For our Bible reading this morning, I would like to turn you to begin with to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And here we are given the authorized biography of King Uzziah of Judah. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines, and brake down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod, and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gur Baal, and the Mehunims. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad, even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. Also, he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had an host of fighting men that went out to war by bands, according to the number of their account, by the hands of Jeiel the scribe and Maaseiah the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of mighty men of valor were 2,600. Under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500, that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears, and helmets, and habergeons, and bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines, invented by cunning men, to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvellously helped, till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field the burial which belonged to the kings. For they said, he is a leper. And Jotham his son reigned in his stead. I would like to turn you to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our study last week, we further considered the content of Isaiah chapter 5, looking more particularly at the futility of sin and the judgment of sin as it is highlighted in this passage. We considered the pursuit of riches and how the uncertainty of riches makes it a futile endeavor. And how that all these matters are in God's hands, who can turn or to reverse them at his will. We considered how that the pursuit of pleasure, also described in that chapter, leads to a gross state of unreadiness for the inevitable, the unavoidable judgments of God. And we considered, too, the other sins described in more rapid succession in later verses in that chapter, and how these are rendered futile on account of the temporary and transient nature of this life, as the analogies of hay, straw, wood, and of the flower are given us there in verse 24. God is sovereign over this life, over the nations of the world, over the wicked as well as the just. And his sovereignty is further shown in the concluding verses of this chapter, where the enemies of Israel and Judah are seen to be at his hand and according to his direction. And it is as though he sets a mark, he lifts up an ensign, he puts a token of judgment upon Israel and Judah in order that these, the Chaldeans, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, might come and mete out that judgment as God requires. And yet in the midst of that unremitting scene of judgment and of the woe pronounced and poured out by God, we glimpsed to the beautiful verses 16 and 17 in the midst of it, where we are reminded that God is exalted and glorified as much by the meeting out of judgment as in the manifestation of salvation unto his own. And there they are, there by grace we are, who are the Lord's people, in verse 17, in this scene of otherwise destruction and of judgment, kept as a flock of sheep. The lambs shall feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat, the true people of God, comprising not Jews only, of course, but Gentiles, but strangers in that company, whom God is pleased to save and to deliver. Which brings us this morning to the sixth chapter of this prophecy and to a part of Isaiah's prophecy, indeed to a part of the Holy Scriptures, which are particularly well known and from which we are inclined to quote many times. And indeed, the latter verses of this chapter are some of the most quoted parts of Isaiah's prophecy in the New Testament. But this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like us to focus more particularly upon the first verse and upon the circumstances in which this event occurred to Isaiah. For he tells us very particularly it was in the year that King Uzziah died. And in that year, he says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, amongst those who have written commentaries or who comment upon the prophecy of Isaiah, there seems to be a great deal of discussion and debate about the placement of this sixth chapter in the prophecy of Isaiah, and whether perhaps chronologically it marks the start of his work and ministry as a prophet, whether this is his divine commissioning and everything else follows on from it, or whether indeed there had been a period in which Isaiah had already prophesied the content of chapters 1 to 5 prior to this experience within the temple and this remarkable sight of God that was given him. Well, my friends, having considered much of what they have to say, I can honestly conclude that it makes little or no difference to our understanding or appreciation of the prophecy of Isaiah. I see no problem for Isaiah to have been moved to include this particular biographical detail here, having already commenced this record of his prophecy. This seems not to be a problem. But equally, I could well believe that God may have used Isaiah and caused him to make certain prophecies already prior to this very particular, this very defining moment having occurred in Isaiah's life. And all the arguments of the commentators seem really to be just so much quantity of print. But here we have Isaiah describing for us, this is a chapter in very biographical terms, in autobiographical terms indeed, written in the first person, a time in Isaiah's life, an event which was critical in his own personal existence upon earth, which was a defining moment in his service to God as a prophet of the Lord. In fact, I am perhaps more inclined to think that Isaiah had already spent some time serving God in this capacity prior to this vision. You recall that in the opening verses of chapter 1, he mentions that he prophesied during the reign of King Uzziah. It would perhaps be a little strange if this chapter 6 represented the start of Isaiah's prophecy at precisely the time that King Uzziah died. But nevertheless, it was this occasion in time and history. Isaiah is not speaking in metaphorical terms. He gives us a timing for these events. He gives us a historical point to connect these things with. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. And I believe Isaiah is moved to make that remark, not simply that we might have a precise year, a precise timing for these events, but because what he beheld of God, what he saw concerning God in this remarkable event, seemed all the more fitting and pertinent and relevant because it happened at precisely this time, the year, or approximately the time, that King Uzziah died. And in Isaiah's mind particularly, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is caused to connect those events together. And since the Holy Spirit of God lays this emphasis upon it, it is right that we examine it more closely too, which is why we began by reading in 2 Chronicles 26 and this record of Uzziah's life. Now, you will have noted that Uzziah was one of the good kings of Judah. As you know, from the days of Rehoboam, there was this civil war, a division into the northern tribe, 10 tribes known collectively as Israel, the two southern tribes known collectively as Judah. And Israel had nothing but evil kings throughout the remainder of its history until the time they were carried away to exile by the Assyrians. Now, Judah, meanwhile, did enjoy from time to time the reign of monarchs who were themselves godly individuals, or who reigned well and had a degree of regard and respect and reverence unto God and his commandments, and the land prospered, particularly under their hand and during their reign. And generally speaking, Uzziah is reckoned as one of those kings. We are told here in verse 4, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. The previous chapter in 2 Chronicles gives us the reign of Uzziah's father, Amaziah, who is also in this category of good kings. And you will notice also that Uzziah's son, Jotham, who reigned after him, described in chapter 27, was also a good king. And so altogether, this was a favorable time in the history of Judah when they were blessed with a succession of good monarchs. And Uzziah particularly had one of the longest reigns of any of the kings of Judah, in that he reigned for 52 years, for over half a century, having been made king relatively young in life. He was only 16 years old when he began to reign, when he was installed as monarch. And as we read the opening verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you will have noticed the great catalogue of successes and triumphs and prosperity that attended Uzziah's reign. And this was in almost every department of the nation's life, both social and agricultural and militaristic. In every aspect, Uzziah knew great prosperity. He had success against the Philistines in war and also against various other neighbouring nations, so that not only were they suppressed or subjugated, but some of them paid tribute and were subservient to Judah at this time. Right the way down, we're told, on the western side to the border of Egypt and away east into the territory of the Arabians. And also, he made various defensive improvements to certain cities. He built watchtowers in the desert areas as a sort of early warning system of invasion. He reinforced Jerusalem with numerous towers, and we are also told the provisions he made for the army and the additional armor that he provided for them in verse 14, including, we are told in verse 15, engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers of Jerusalem, upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones. So the city wall of Jerusalem was furnished with these devices for slinging stones or very large arrows, much larger than could be launched by a man. We are perhaps familiar with certain of the Roman and the medieval siege engines. Well, these were to be used in a more offensive manner. They were situated on the walls of Jerusalem to provide a means of defending themselves against oncoming troops or an invading army. But this is not all. We read, too, how agriculture prospered under Uzziah's hand. We are told that he digged many wells in verse 10, that he had much cattle, and that farming was prospering both in the low country and in the plains. There were state-appointed husbandmen and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel. We are told concerning Uzziah, for he loved husbandry. He loved husbandry. And the nation increased in number as well. We are not told the whole count of the people of Judah at this time, but as a measure of it, a description of the size of the army and of the captains of the army is given there in verses 11, 12, and 13 as a measure of the numerical increase of the land at that time. And all these things Uzziah did from his early days, from the age of 16, because he had good and godly counsel. We are told of a prophet called Zechariah here in verse 5 of the chapter. This is not the Zechariah after whom we have a book named in the Bible, but evidently another man of that same name. And this man was one of God's messengers. He had understanding in the visions of God. And evidently this man, Zechariah, was a very positive influence upon Uzziah. And Uzziah sought God all the days of Zechariah. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And so it went on. When Uzziah first came to the throne, he was a young man. He was inexperienced. He was succeeding from his father at a relatively tender age. The nation of Judah was not in a particularly strong state. You will have noted that only one particularly notable building work is accredited to Amaziah in verse 2, who built Eloth. But Uzziah hearkened to the voice of Zechariah the prophet. He sought after God, and God blessed him and strengthened him significantly and blessed the land during that period of Uzziah's reign. His name, verse 15 concludes, spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped. And that is very significant. He was marvelously helped. There is no secret made of the matter that the success which Uzziah enjoyed was not because of his personal accomplishments, was not due to any human strength or any gifts of his own, of a man-made origin. But Uzziah's successes were due to the fact that he was helped by God. And that is the only reason for the prosperity of the land at that time. It was not due to mere fate or fortune or to expedient political decisions. These things were brought about by God. So it is true to say that Uzziah was famous, that the country did prosper greatly. It was because they were marvelously helped. And what a testimony that is. My friends, there is an expression that would grace the lips of any Christian if they could say as part of their testimony, of part of their life story, that what they had enjoyed and the way in which they had been benefited was all because they were marvelously helped. And thus was Uzziah. He was marvelously helped till he was strong. He had cemented his position as king over the nation. He had cemented Judah's position as a force to be reckoned with amongst the nations of that region. He had strengthened himself and his kingdom. He had risen to a position of fame and of prominence. And then verse 16 commences with this ominous word, but. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. And of course, the sense in which that expression is used is not a favorable one. It is telling us that Uzziah, reflecting upon his newfound fame and his position of prominence, was lifted up in pride and became very arrogant in his accomplishments, losing sight of the fact that he was marvelously helped, began to have a great sense of self-accomplishment and of self-sufficiency. And this state of pride, which began to characterize him, was to his destruction, we are told. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now, Uzziah had succeeded politically and militarily and agriculturally in his reign and in the kingdom of Judah. In almost every department of social life, he had prospered greatly and had advanced it greatly. But of course, there was one department of social life over which he had no jurisdiction at all, namely the worship of God. Because as you know, throughout all of the Old Testament period, there was a very definite line of demarcation between secular rule and the monarchs, and religious rule and the priests. God made it abundantly clear that these two offices were never to be vested in the same person. Indeed, this division was absolutely categorical. The kings were all descended from the line of David in the tribe of Judah. The priests all descended from Aaron in the tribe of Levi. They simply could not be united in a single individual. The office of king and the office of priest was ever to be kept separate. And of course, it ever was, only ever being united in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Melchizedek is that great type, both a priest and a king. The union of those two offices is something unique in the person of Christ, typified only by a few very limited examples in Scripture. During Judah's history, it was to be kept distinctly separate. But Uzziah seems to have taken objection to this. And having prospered in so many other areas, he seems to have wanted to have a go, so to speak, at the priesthood. Why should not I, he thinks, as king over these people who have prospered so well in so many departments, why should not I also take upon myself certain of the priest's functions? Maybe I can improve that too. Maybe I can make my mark upon the priesthood. And so he determined to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense himself, a thing which he was categorically not permitted to do, and which was a sin for him even to attempt. And thankfully we find that Azariah, the high priest of the day, mentioned here in verse 17, had the courage of his convictions and was not to be gainsaid even by the king himself. And neither was Azariah alone. We are told of 80 priests of the Lord. They were valiant men. Of course, they were not military men. The valiantness of these individuals was in that they stood for that which was right. And they were prepared to defend the law of God and God's holy standard, whatever the king might want or desire to the contrary. And so Azariah and these 80 priests withstand the king. And they tell him that he cannot do as he wishes on this holy ground. He cannot come into the temple. He cannot burn incense upon the altar of incense. They withstood Uzziah the king. It took some courage to do that. And said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. You see, they are respectful in their language. They are deferential to the king. But they make this bold stand for truth. They will not be moved upon this matter. They remind Uzziah that he is not a priest. He is not a descendant of Aaron. He does not belong to the tribe of Levi. That he cannot do this. And that he must go out, because it is a sin. He has trespassed. And he could do nothing to advance his own honour. It would never prove to his advantage to attempt such a thing. Now at this point, Uzziah could have admitted his fault, could have hearkened to the words of the priest and of the high priest and of the other priests, and could have stood down and could have turned back. But verse 19 tells us that it was otherwise. And Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. We are not told what language Uzziah used or what gestures or actions he adopted, but he made his anger and his displeasure abundantly clear. He already had this censer with incense in his hand. Perhaps he was brandishing it violently towards the priests. He was railing against them. He was calling them all kinds of names for daring to oppose him or to contradict his wishes. And even while he was in that very act and very attitude, he is suddenly struck with leprosy. And on one of the visible parts of his body, doubtless it was elsewhere too, the leprosy, this grievous skin disease, breaks out upon him. It is not coincidence. It is not any merely biological process. The instantaneousness of this proved it to be nothing other than an immediate judgment from God. And even as Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, verse 20, behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. And you see, Uzziah didn't need a second time of asking. Yea, he himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. Now we might say, it was an act of very great mercy on the part of God that Uzziah was not struck dead there and then. Because we can perhaps well remember certain other episodes recounted in the histories of Israel and Judah, their wanderings in the wilderness, and afterward in the reign of David, where individuals who transgressed the law of God as pertaining to his worship and proper order in worship, how individuals were struck dead immediately. How that they were not given an opportunity for repentance or even reflection. The judgments of God were manifested against them in an instantaneous and very conclusive manner. And they were slain, and they forfeited their very lives. God does not so deal with Uzziah, and there is mercy in that. But Uzziah does now have leprosy. And while leprosy was not a thing that would kill him immediately, it did, of course, render him unclean according to Jewish law. And in order to prevent the spread of infectious diseases, God had appointed very particular laws for dealing with afflictions of this kind and for dealing with leprosy. And one of them was, of course, that such an individual had to live in relative solitary isolation. And so it was. Uzziah could not go in and out amongst the people as he had previously done. He could not engage in public activities. He could not even live in the palace as he had previously done, where other people were. He had to dwell alone, and they provided for him what is called a several house, a separate, a distinct dwelling place. And he remained there. He could not go to the palace. He could not attend the temple for public worship. He could not, of course, in this condition, really fulfill the duties of a king. He was consigned to this isolated accommodation. And there followed a regency period when Jotham, his son, whilst not the king in office, was responsible for many of the duties that a king would otherwise fulfill. Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now, exactly how long a period out of the 52 years of Uzziah's life this period of isolation endured, it is difficult to say. We cannot tell precisely. But whilst it was perhaps not the majority of his reign, it may well have been a period of several years. And throughout that period of time, the name of Uzziah would, of course, have a very particular place in the minds and mentality of the people. Here was Uzziah, this great king, this good king, who had done so much for the nation's advantage and had presided over a period of great prosperity and advancement. But forever on, his name would not be associated so much with those attainments and those achievements, but with this remarkable and very unfavorable circumstance that he had sinned against God, that he was struck down with leprosy, and now he had to live in solitary isolation for the rest of his existence until he died. And perhaps he even began to fall out of conversation and of the popular consciousness in the latter part of his life, other than in association with his sin and with his disease, until the day came when such servants as perhaps appointed still to tend to his needs or to his care reported that Uzziah had died that this man, who officially at least was still king over the land, had succumbed to either the leprosy or to other associated diseases and was dead. And it was at this time, and it was in these days, that Isaiah also had an experience in the temple. Perhaps it was around about the time that the death of Uzziah was actually announced, which is why the two events were associated together in the mind of the prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Let me suggest to you that Isaiah was made powerfully conscious by the Holy Spirit of the great differences, the distinction between Uzziah, that earthly monarch, and God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the year that King Uzziah died, word came to the people, word came to Isaiah, that Uzziah was dead. That this king, though he had lived to a relative great age, by comparison with many of that era, had died. His life had come to an end, just indeed as his predecessors had done, and his grandfather before that, and every previous monarch who had reigned over the land. Each one had ultimately died. The evil monarchs and the good monarchs had all lived out their period of earthly existence and had died. And so it had proved, time and time again. God had spoken to David, the great ancestor of these Judean monarchs. He had spoken to David of his house for a great while to come, to use David's own words, had spoken of an everlasting kingdom, of an eternal throne. Now, my friends, that such a thing could not be achieved humanly was made abundantly clear by the fact that David, when he had served his generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was buried with his fathers. Solomon died, and Rehoboam died, and each one of these earthly monarchs died. Amaziah died, and Uzziah took his place, age 16. And here we are 52 years later, and Uzziah has died. And Jotham, who was a regent for a period of time and then took the throne himself, Jotham died. Isaiah, in the temple, is granted a sight of the Lord. The Lord who cannot die. The Lord who is not subject to change and decay, who is not subject to weakness, who will never cease, who hath neither beginning nor end of days. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah might as easily have said, I saw the Lord living. I saw the Lord alive. I saw the Lord whom death cannot touch, whom age cannot change, whom decay cannot invade. This is the nature of God, you see, my friends. This is the nature of his power, of his person, in such sharp contrast to that which men, even the best of men, might claim to. I saw the Lord, says Isaiah, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Please don't ask me to explain in great detail precisely what Isaiah saw, of the relative positions of it or the dimensions of it. But it is evident that he glimpsed something of the vastness, of the greatness of God. And such were the proportions of the divine being as he beheld him here in the temple, that the temple was not even sufficient to contain the train of the Lord. That is to say, he perhaps beheld the Lord, as it were, enrobed, or with a great retinue of angelic beings following behind. And the temple, for all its large proportions and for all its grandeur, could not even contain the train of the Lord. For even that filled the temple. God himself most certainly could not be confined there. Solomon knew it too, didn't he? Solomon, who in his prayer at the commissioning of that great structure and the opening of the temple, describes God in prayer as one whom neither heaven nor the heaven of heavens could contain, much less this house, he says, which I have built. The illimitability of God, the infinity of God. Uzziah, we are told, dwelt alone in a several house. Uzziah, for all his national fame, his international renown, for all his position and prominence in secular affairs and in the monarchy, when Uzziah became a leper, he was confined, he was constrained, he was placed in a single dwelling, apart from others, and he was kept there. And both he and his disease were limited to its walls, that they should not come out. The same could never be said, the same could never be done of God. God is great beyond our imagining. He is illimitable. He is without beginning or end. He is without measure. He cannot be confined or defined by any dimensions of man. He is illimitable. Isaiah saw that. Isaiah saw a God so great, saw the Lord so vast, that even his train, even the hem of his garment, filled the temple. Isaiah also saw the Lord being praised. We are told how there were seraphim. Each one with six wings, twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here is God being praised. Here is the Lord being worshipped, and his greatness and his being and his works being proclaimed by this company of sinless angelic beings. You know, my friends, there was a time when people had praised Uzziah. When people had said what a wonderful king he was. When people had enumerated the works of Uzziah and of his personal achievements. And Isaiah himself was very aware of them. In fact, the chronicler tells us here in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 22, Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write? It is possible that it was Isaiah's hand who provided this section in 2 Chronicles, or that perhaps there had been another authorized biography of Uzziah that Isaiah had been responsible for committing to writing. Isaiah knew the things that Uzziah had done in his life and the achievements which he had made, how he'd been fated for them and applauded by the people, and received the praise of men. But what a change. What a change. Afterward, his name instead only became associated with sin. Only became associated with that one terrible fault of which he was guilty. And people perhaps made reference to him in a snide way or in a proverbial way, or perhaps warned their naughty children of the fate of Uzziah and what might happen to them if they continued in wrongdoing. And this is what Uzziah was known for. The recognition of men's accomplishments is all well and right in its place. But they are never worthy of praise in this sense. They are never worthy of worship. They can never be honoured and glorified in an unqualified way. But God can. Indeed, in this capacity, in this respect, God is unique. Only uniquely worthy of praise and honour and adoration. Because he is without sin. Because he is without fault. Because he is without any deterioration. He is without change. God will not disappoint. God will not do that which is contrary to his nature. God will not come to a point or a position in his existence where there is some alteration in his divine attitude. God is immutable. God is eternal. God is essentially and intrinsically holy and just and right and true. And for that reason, God alone is to be worshipped to the exclusion of all others, whether human or invented in the minds of men. I am the Lord thy God, he says in giving his commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt worship him only. Another contrast is this. Holy, 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 sang the angel hosts, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth. The populace of Judah had been impressed the accomplishments of Uzziah. Oh, he had achieved great things, not only in Judah, but in land occupied by the Philistines, amongst the Arabians, right away down to the borders of Egypt, in the deserts, in Carmel. He had achieved so much. He had done so much in their land and in neighboring countries. And he had made a name for himself in all those places. Yes, maybe he had. A name that, alas, was sadly blotted, was marred, was thereafter forgotten. But concerning God, says Isaiah, the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth, not Judah only, not Israel, not even those countries which the people knew of in their immediate vicinity, not even the known world as it existed to them, but in the whole of the earth, lands far afield, which had not entered into their reckoning, whose existence they knew nothing, God's glory was there. God's glory in every place, in everything which he had made. Indeed, in parts of this world, of this universe, that never have been seen by human eye, that never will be seen by human eye, what we can say concerning them definitively is this, that they show forth the glory of God. That they declare his praise, that they declare his deity, that they show something worthy of our God in the whole earth. In all things which God hath made. Another striking contrast was this. In the year that King Uzziah died, says Isaiah, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Sitting upon a throne. A very strange circumstance had arisen on account of Uzziah's sin. That was that his son was appointed to conduct the affairs of state, but was not recognized as king. We are told there in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 21, that Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, but not reckoned as the king himself, you see, and was judging the people of the land. In many ways, there was a period of time when Judah went back to how it had been before it had a king. Jotham was in the capacity of judge. He had to fulfill certain offices, certain duties in respect of the judicial system and so forth, but he was not a king. For this period of time, the throne was vacant. Uzziah was the king, but he could not sit upon the throne. He was consigned to that several, to that separate house. Jotham would be his successor, but not as long as his father still lived, and so he could not accede to the throne. The throne was vacant. And it was perhaps a time of uncertainty amongst the people. Perhaps there were those in the land who still favoured Uzziah and felt that Jotham had no jurisdiction and they could not really submit themselves to his rule yet. Perhaps there were others who were in favour of the prince regent and thought that he should assume all the offices of state and that his father should abdicate or be deposed as king. There was great uncertainty. Who exactly is the ruler? The throne itself is vacant. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Sitting upon a throne. Not any throne, my friends, the throne. The place of supreme governance, the place of ultimate rule and authority. He is King of kings, he is Lord of lords, he ruleth over all. He is sovereign over all things. He is in control of all things, regardless of earthly appearances, regardless of the state and condition of earthly nations and rulers and monarchs and presidents and prime ministers and kings. God is sovereign. Oh, what a thing this was for Isaiah to behold. What a thing for us to behold, my friends. We live in days of such political upheaval, such change and turmoil. People taking authority, people claiming authority, conflicting and contrary voices to that authority, all kinds of bizarre events overtaking places of worldly power and of worldly government. And we wonder whether anyone is actually in control, if anyone is in charge, if anyone is at the helm. Well, yes, they are, my friends. Whatever the situation on earth, whatever the situation to human appearances might be, the Lord sitteth upon a throne. He ruleth over the nations of men. As even King Nebuchadnezzar was caused to confess there in the remarkable words of Daniel chapter 4. Heaven rules. God is in that position of supreme authority and power in all places and at all times. Perhaps the greatest contrast, the greatest distinction that impressed itself on Isaiah's mind was this. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. High and lifted up. Isaiah beheld something of the glory of God. That God is high, that God is exalted, that God is in the position of ultimate and supreme elevation. And Isaiah saw that. That is to say, not simply that he beheld it with his eyes, but that it was impressed upon his consciousness, that he realized it, that he grasped it mentally and spiritually, that God is in this position of supreme exaltation, that he is high, that he is lifted up, that he is supreme. Isaiah beheld something of God's glory. And you will notice in subsequent verses of this chapter that we haven't read what an impression this made upon Isaiah. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Isaiah was devastated in many ways by this sight of God's glory, by this comprehension of God's glory which he had. It had such a profound effect upon him that he could think of nothing but his unworthiness and of his sin and of his inadequacy to render any sort of service unto God, much less to speak as God's prophet. What a contrast to Uzziah. Uzziah had gone into that temple, the place which signified God's presence, the center of their worship and their religious duties. And he had gone into that temple full of thoughts of himself and of his own self-importance and of his own right as he imagined it, to do as he pleased even in the temple and to offer incense if he wanted to offer incense. Oh, my friends, if he had had but the faintest comprehension of the glory of God, of the being of God, of the Godness of God, the very meaning and definition of the word, he would not have dared. He would not have dared. He would have considered it a remarkable mercy and benefit that he was even allowed to render worship in the outer courts of the temple as the people were. The priests themselves, the high priest perhaps, likewise considered it amazing that they were able to serve God in the manner that they were, that God granted them this, that God spared their lives and existence. The high priest himself could once a year dare to go into the holiest of all and not be destroyed in the goodness of God, in the mercies of God. But you see, Uzziah didn't grasp that. He didn't have this comprehension of the glory of God. And that was what led him to act as he did, and to sin as he did, and to trespass as he did, and to invade that place as he did. But Isaiah saw it. Isaiah saw the glory of God and what an effect it had. How it brought to mind his sinfulness, his unworthiness, his wretchedness, his utter dependence upon God, and how simultaneously it brought to his view the greatness, the majesty, the power, indeed the enabling grace of God, who would commission him and fit him to be his prophet. You see, ultimately, my friends, this is what we need. This is what we need in our Christian life, very particularly. This is what we need in our local churches. It is what we need in our public worship. We need to pray with Moses, "Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Because it is only as we comprehend God aright that we shall do that which is right, that we shall worship aright, that we shall serve him aright, that we shall eschew that which is evil and cleave unto that which is good in the right way. It is only as we behold something of the glory of God that we will ever begin to emulate him as we ought, that any of that glory will begin to radiate from us as it did once from Moses. This is why we sang our hymns, "Now, gracious God, thine arm reveal, and make thy glory known. Now let us all thy presence feel, and soften hearts of stone." Or in that other hymn, "More of thy glory let me see, thou holy, wise, and true, I would thy living image be, in joy and sorrow too." That is what we need to see. And my friends, we don't need an extraordinary event. We don't need a supernatural or divinely imparted visible vision. God, by his Holy Spirit, can grant this to faith, can grant this to the eye of faith, can impart this to the heart, that we, amidst all the change and tumult of earth, that we, amidst this scene of such sinfulness and mortality, that we might see the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, surrounded by the hosts of angels, singing one unto another, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Oh, God, grant that we might behold it, for his name's sake. Amen.